Hare Krishna. In chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, that chanting becomes more powerful when we have knowledge of the full science of God. Most people, especially in the USA, say they believe in God. Polls, surveys reveal that 90% of Americans accept the existence of God, whatever, however, whomever. But what kind of conception of God do you have that's motivating you? You see, when you say you believe in God, that means you have some notion in your mind. When you turn to Bhagavad Gita, which exactly means, as so many of you know, the song of the Supreme Opulent One, you're bringing your conceptions of God to Bhagavad Gita. And you may find some of your conceptions confirmed and some of your conceptions dispelled. Sociologists of religion have found that Americans basically have four prime notions of God. Now let's see which one you might predominate in. Because as you turn the pages of Bhagavad Gita, as you hear about Krishna, as you chant the Hare Krishna mantra, the more you do that, the more you realize that you are associating with Krishna through sound. But who or what are you exactly associating with? If we say that someone is your associate, certainly people would expect that you have some idea about that associate. So when we say that through the Hare Krishna mantra, through Bhagavad Gita, and indeed by your presence in this temple, you are associating with Krishna, naturally, you want to become fully conversant with the identity of Krishna. Who is Krishna? New people wonder, why Krishna? Why all the fuss about Krishna? Some persons become a little perplexed. Why are we so specific in terms of Krishna, Krishna's name, form, qualities, and pastimes? Wouldn't it be more appropriate that we present a kind of generic, bland version of the Absolute Truth? But how can there be bhakti, how can there be pure love and devotion towards something that's bland and impersonal and vague? Even the love that you know about in material existence always focuses on specifics, attributes, activities, qualities. Those things attract you. Those features attract you. And therefore your love increases. So what are the specific features of the Supreme Absolute Truth that can captivate you, enchant you, enthrall you? Where do we find that information? I was speaking last night in San Diego. And I was explaining that it's very good to accept that there is a supreme controller, known in Sanskrit as Ishwar. But there's a great difference between understanding the supreme as the controller and understanding Krishna. Because once you start to understand Krishna, then you realize, I'm dealing with the supreme enjoyer. And as I often explain, this is the last thing we think that God should be doing. Right? God should be working like us. We may have a little fun, but God should have no pleasure. Then we hear about Krishna, and we find out that Krishna is unlimitedly the supreme enjoyer. This understanding is what the Hare Krishna mantra is opening us up to. But in order for us to fully grasp Krishna as a supreme enjoyer, the envy that's at the core of our material identity has to fade away. We're so enjoyment-starved in our struggle for false material pleasure that we resent that there can be a supreme enjoyer who has no problems or impediments for his enjoyment. So let's look at the four basic types that sociologists of religion have found. The four basic notions of God. Which one may you have? Notion number one. God is very much on top of each and everything we do. He's watching you at every step. He gets involved with all the world affairs and all your personal affairs, and you make one wrong move and you're smashed. Therefore, be careful. You're dealing with an angry God. So that's one group, or one notion. A major part of the population holds that view. You've got to watch out for God. He's watching you. You don't want to get on his bad side. At any moment, he can show up in your affairs and turn everything upside down. Better offer him some prayers or you'll be sorry. Then there's another notion of God. God is very, notion number one, he's very vindictive. Number two, though, is he's very benevolent, kind, loving, forgiving. He'll forgive you once, twice, three times, four times, as long as you believe in him. And he's like the perfect companion who's there when you're lonely. So sociologists of religion have found that notion number one about the vindictive, interventionist God, it's mostly held by men. And notion number two about the benevolent, loving, warm, kind, and forgiving God. Guess who mostly holds that view? So, notion number three. There is God, but he's kind of aloof from all human affairs until the very end when judgment day comes. And then he reviews your case. But up until that point, up until the end of your life when judgment day comes, God lets you do your thing. But at the final judgment, then he's on your case. Then he reveals himself and you have to account for all that you did. So that's called the critical God. He, at the end of your life, he does a critical review. But before that, he's aloof. And then finally, number four, there's the distant God. He set this universe into motion and has withdrawn. And that God who is distant could be like an all-pervading force, some kind of universal spirit, what people refer to as the whatever. So what notion might you have? Actually, when you apply those notions to Krishna, you see that they all come up short. Krishna is not vindictive. He doesn't have a preoccupation with punishment. So then you might say, well, what's punishing us? If Krishna is not punishing us, who or what is? It's material nature. We have voluntarily put ourselves under the control of material nature, and it's material nature that is giving us a hard way to go. When tough time comes, you may want to blame God. When good times come, you thank God. But in either case, the good times or the bad times are all being administered by material nature. Actually, Krishna doesn't directly become involved with material nature. Krishna is directly involved with the spiritual nature. Nevertheless, he explains in Bhagavad Gita that the material nature comes from him. But it's his external energy, external affairs. That material nature is what is making us jump through so many hoops and go through so many struggles, pursuing happiness in material nature is like trying to grasp the end of a rainbow. Any of you ever gone searching for the end of the rainbow? You'll never be able to grab it because the rainbow only seems to rest on earth. Similarly, material happiness only seems to exist. You can grasp this one, you save yourself so much time, trouble, and money. Material happiness only seems to exist. And that's why we become so frustrated. We're so convinced. I see it. I see material happiness. It's just up ahead. Right? And you look around and you hallucinate. You think everyone else is materially happy. They have it. I don't. Or they have more than me. This is an hallucination, a distortion of vision. So again, what is making us march forward? What is making us pursue illusion, go through so many struggles? What's punishing us? It's not Krishna. Krishna's not vindictive. It's material nature that's doing all that. But we mistakenly put ourselves under the control of material nature. Being under the control of material nature means being under the control of birth, death, old age, and disease. That's why Krishna's basic message in Bhagavad Gita is that someone who's actually intelligent sees the basic faults of material existence, sees the basic problems in living under the influence of the material energy. Those basic problems are that you, because of identifying with the body as the self, you have to go through the unwanted experiences of bodily change, getting a material body, your material body deteriorating and eventually dying after so many diseases. All for the sake of a tiny bit of illusory happiness. You might say, this is cruel. Why do we have to go through such ordeals just for a tiny bit of material happiness? Again, it's the punishment of material nature. It's not the punishment of Krishna. So in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is inviting you. Do things my way. Listen to me. And you'll come out from under the influence of the material nature. You'll be under the influence of Krishna's spiritual nature. So what about notion number two? That God is very benevolent, loving, the companion who's with you when you're lonely and blue. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains that if you qualify yourself with pure love for him, then indeed you'll always feel that he is with you. But that is not something to be taken cheaply. Let's talk about that for a few moments. You see, Krishna is indeed in everyone's heart, in the core of all living entities. He says that in Bhagavad Gita. Ishvara sarva bhutanam hridayesha arjuna tishtati. He tells Arjuna that I am in everyone's heart as the controller. But what about the love? Krishna's in my heart, but how do I feel the love? You have to become qualified. Just like if you want to feel the warmth of the sun, you have to go outside. You can't stay in the shade. You want to feel the direct warmth of the sunshine, you go out where there's sun. Similarly, if you want to feel the benevolence, the love, the warmth, the care of Krishna, you have to qualify yourself. So the whole bhakti process is about qualifying yourself to feel the love of God. The love of God is not some cheap thing. Yes, you can go around saying, God loves me. But what about the qualification to actually experience that? That's what the bhakti process is meant to develop in you. And Krishna does say in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upayantite. To those who are constantly engaged in devotional service to Krishna with affection, spiritual affection, not material affection, but spiritual affection, Krishna says, I give those persons specialized custom instructions how to attain him, how to attain Krishna. That is Krishna's benevolence. When he sees that a spiritual student is consistently and persistently seeking him out, then Krishna reciprocates. And the warmth and benevolence and love of Krishna comes in the form of instructions how to get out of illusion. So it's not like some kind of material, warm, fuzzy feeling. God loves me. I love God. It's all about following Krishna's instructions. Those instructions are Krishna's mercy. He tells Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna, listen, I'm going to explain to you how your mind can be attached to me. You'll know everything about me. You won't have any doubts. Just listen. I'll teach you the process. That is love. If someone says to you, I'm going to teach you how you can be attached to me. I'm going to teach you how you can increase your love for me. And if you're interested in deepening your relationship with that person, you would consider this is the greatest fortune because this is what I want. So that is what Krishna is explaining to us in Bhagavad Gita. This is what you really want. But it's not the loving, warm, benevolent God that we may fantasize about. Bhakti is not cheap. It's all about becoming qualified to love purely. That is our real self-interest. Then what about the third notion of God? How does that relate to Krishna? The critical God, who you never see him, you never hear anything from him until Judgment Day, when he smashes you for all the sins you've done, when he reviews your whole life. Krishna also doesn't do that. There are agents in material nature who are in charge of reviewing the performance of conditioned souls and awarding them the next body. Krishna doesn't do that. Krishna has empowered representatives who, within the material world, sort out your next birth. sort out what your next body will be. And then the final notion, number four, how does that relate to Krishna? That God is distant. He set the universe into motion, and that's it. You'll never see or hear anything more from him. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains, Aham sarvasya prabhavo matta sarvam prabhavo. I am the origin of everything material and spiritual. Everything emanates from me. Everything rests upon me as pearls are strung on thread. So yes, Krishna sets everything into motion in terms of the material creation. But it's not that then Krishna abandons all his parts and parcels and just leaves them in material nature to fend for themselves. No. Krishna is giving his instructions. And again, we go back to what is real love, what is real mercy. Krishna is giving instructions how to come out of illusion. How to come closer to him. Another way of looking at how Krishna is distant. How is Krishna distant in a genuine way? In an authentic way? Although the material energy comes from Krishna, he is never affected by it. In other words, the illusion that we're so fascinated by, it emanates from Krishna, but Krishna is not affected in any slight way by that illusion. This is the greatest mysticism. That's why another name for Krishna is Yogeshwara, the master of all mystic powers. Or, sometimes, Krishna has that name doubly intensified. Instead of Yogeshwara, it can intensify in Sanskrit to Yogeshvareshwara, the master of the masters of mystic power. So, what is the prominent display of Krishna's mysticism? The material energy comes from him, and Krishna can even appear within this material world. And he's never compromised, never tainted. He never comes under the spell of his illusory energy. Not only does it come from him, but Krishna can appear within the material world. But still, he's never in the slightest compromised. A common example we can give. Again, the rainbow. The rainbow seems to rest on the earth. But actually, the rainbow has nothing to do with resting on the earth. Similarly, Krishna appears within this world and can seem to uneducated eyes to be a material phenomenon. But actually, Krishna has nothing to do with this world. Therefore, bhakti yogis who want to connect with Krishna in pure love, they take special heed when Krishna explains himself. Ajopi san avyatma. Although I'm unborn and I have a body that's indestructible, it's not material, it is purely the spiritual energy. And although I'm the Lord of all conscious living entities, nevertheless, I still can come to the material world without being affected. I come my own way. Through the conduit of my spiritual energy, through the portal of my pure spiritual energy. Krishna doesn't come through the portal of the material energy. We are forced to appear in this world through the portal of the material energy. And that means having a material body, having a material mind, birth, death, disease, and old age. But for Krishna, he never undergoes such. So in this way, you could understand that the Supreme Absolute Truth is distant in that, although he's unborn, he seems to appear in this world. A world where everyone is born, but not Krishna. Therefore, he's distant from the touch of the material energy. Then what about the version of God which says he is the whatever, he's the undefined, he's the energy? Mm-hmm. That's also true, and Krishna talks about it in Bhagavad Gita. He says, Brahmano hi pratishtaham, the all-pervading, impersonal energy is dependent on me, the person. So in Krishna, you can see the realities of the science of God. It's not that there's only this and there's not that, or there's that and there's not this. In Krishna, directly or indirectly, you see the full understanding of what is the Supreme. But remember that the consummate vision of the Supreme Absolute Truth is his being the Supreme Enjoyer. If we can just push aside our envy and consider that Krishna's enjoyment is infinite, then our spiritual life has actually begun. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, after many births and deaths, someone who's a metaphysical scholar, the Gyani, finally figures out that Krishna is the Supreme Enjoyer. Prior to that, though, you may have so many conceptions. God is distant. God is critical. God is benevolent. God is vindictive. But to understand the Supreme Absolute Truth as Krishna is the pinnacle of spiritual understanding. And so many subordinate understandings are contained within the understanding of Krishna. But you see, without understanding the unlimited all-attractiveness of Godhead, how can there be love? When you say God is love, what you're really meaning is that God is all-attractive. And that's what Krishna means. The unlimited all-attractive source of pleasure. In this way, by understanding, who is Krishna? What does Krishna do? What are his qualities? What are his activities? We can achieve the perfection of life. And Krishna in Bhagavad Gita guarantees that. He says, if you can understand the transcendental mystery of my appearance in this world, how I'm distant from the material energy, although I seem to be within the material world, if you can understand the non-material nature of my activities, how I act, but my actions are not forced by karma, if you can understand all that in truth, then upon giving up the present material body, you won't take another material body. Krishna says you'll come to him. Giving up the material body is factual for us all. But how often do we consider what would be my next body? So many of you are studying at the university or have studied at the university. Otherwise, you still consider yourself informed by watching the news on television, spending hours on the internet. Everyone in this day and age thinks they know something. But have you considered, what will my next body be? Who's teaching that? When you apply for a university, do they ask you when you fill out your online application, by the way, do you have any idea what your next body will be? You've never seen that question. It's considered irrelevant. Why should you worry about what your next body will be? Thinking so much about what your next body will be ruins, probably they think, ruins your pleasure in this body. Don't worry, in other words, that you can be kicked out of your present body at any moment. No, it's not important. Be positive. Be upbeat. Just carry on in the present body, and there's no need to be considerate of what the next body will be. An example I like to give is that, let's say, you're living in a house. You're living in a house with your husband or wife. And your spouse tells you, aren't we so fortunate to be living in this house? Look at the luxuries. Look at the comforts. All the mod cons are there. And the other person will say, yes, it's so nice. We're so lucky to be living in this house. And then they discuss, there's only one thing, but it's not actually a problem. We can be thrown out of this house at any moment onto the street. We don't know when that moment will come. But don't worry about it. That's not a problem. No one would accept such a situation. No married couple would consider that this is a secure, sane situation. Yet, driven by the illusory energy, we're willing to accept this temporary stay in the present body as the number one reality, so much so that we don't consider our future options. How does Krishna give us his love, give us his mercy? Not in a sentimental way. Krishna gives knowledge of what is your situation now and what your situation should be. How your situation now is unnecessarily bound up with illusion. And how your natural position is to be perfectly situated in relationship with Krishna, beyond the influence of matter. So this is the glorious goal of real yoga. It brings you out from under the influence of the material energy. You see, as tiny parts of Krishna, you have to be operating under the influence of one of Krishna's energies or the other. In some kind of way, you have to be DUI. You have to be driving under the influence. So Bhagavad Gita is teaching you, what influence will you drive under? But because you're so tiny, you have to be under the influence. You have to drive under the influence of one of Krishna's energies. Real freedom means you're under the influence of Krishna's spiritual energy. Slavery, imprisonment means we're operating under the influence of Krishna's illusory energy. So the intelligent person figures out, I can never get away from Krishna and his energies. That's the real goal of yoga, to bring you to that perception, to that awareness. And that's why in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, for one who sees me everywhere and everything in me, I'm never lost to him and he's never lost to me. That's the perfection of yoga. So when we say we believe in God, when we say that we want to become more God conscious, let's examine ourselves and see, what are my notions of God? What are the conceptions of God that are driving me onward? The whole purpose of the bhakti knowledge in Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam is to show us that we can never understand Krishna by our mental speculative process. If we want knowledge, genuine knowledge of the Supreme Absolute Truth, then we have to approach the Supreme Absolute Truth for that. Approach, receive the knowledge, and apply it in our life. That is the bhakti process. Thursday night, we were speaking about how the bhakti process can seem difficult. After all, people are forced to work so hard, especially these days. Employers are squeezing you tighter and tighter. the traffic increases, the workload increases, the working hours increase. Sometimes you wonder, is Krishna torturing us by dangling this unlimitedly sweet bhakti process in front of us, even though we can never actually do it? You may think like that. Ah, the goal looks so sweet. And even, you might say, what little we've tasted of Krishna is so enchanting. But the material realities, how will we ever rise above them? Our lives are full of economic complexities, traffic jams, medical problems, relationship problems, educational issues, on and on and on it goes. And then if you have some kind of global view, you're concerned with environmental problems on a global scale, political problems on a global scale, economic problems on a global scale. When do we ever get to the end of it all? Yet, amidst all that problem overload, issue overload, we're supposed to practice the bhakti process. So we may think, this is impossible. I'd like to do it, but it's just not practical. Sometimes I've heard persons say, Swami, we would love to follow Krishna's instructions, but you should understand, Swami, this is the material age, therefore we have to be material. We have to be in sync with the times. If it were some other age, then yes, we would follow what Krishna says. But right now, it's the material age, so therefore we're being material. Isn't that the way to live in the real world? By Krishna's instructing Arjuna, he's teaching you how to be spiritual within the material world, even amidst such a high-pressure situation as the Battle of Kurukshetra. Krishna chose to speak Bhagavad Gita in those circumstances, in between two armies about to collide. And that way, Krishna is tossing out all our excuses that bhakti is not really practical in this day and age. By Krishna's aiming his instructions at Arjuna, he's instructing everyone in all times and all places. The pressure that Arjuna was under at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita far exceeds anything we have to cope with today. So Krishna showed how Arjuna was having a breakdown. That breakdown of Arjuna's was by Krishna's arrangement so that you could see what it's like. And then Krishna instructed him how to put himself back together again. So Bhagavad Gita is the most practical book. It's teaching how you can be fully spiritual while executing your material responsibilities. That full explanation is Krishna's benevolence, his love, his warmth, his companionship. We desire that as many of you as can, and everyone can, please deeply consider how to apply this bhakti process increasingly in your daily life. Whether you're a student, whether you're an employee, employer, professor, movie star, sports star, whatever, military person, you can apply Bhagavad Gita. Whether you're single or you have a family, Bhagavad Gita is for you. This application of Bhagavad Gita in our daily life will reveal the mercy and love of Krishna. by following Krishna's instructions. You can increase your attraction to Krishna. You'll become more aware of how Krishna is unlimitedly attractive. That means you'll become more in touch with the unlimited beauty of Krishna's name, form, qualities, and activities. You'll become so interested in the way that Krishna does things. So much so that at the perfection of your spiritual life, you won't be able to stop talking about Krishna. Just like the topmost devotees of Krishna, who are 100% in love of Krishna. Sometimes they say, intoxicated by pure love, they say, is Krishna thinking about us? We don't think so. Therefore, we're going to stop thinking about Krishna. We're going to stop talking about Krishna. Why should we talk about Krishna? We can't be sure that he's thinking of us. Let's stop talking about Krishna. There's no reason to talk about Krishna. Let's go on and on and on. We can never stop talking about Krishna. That's the perfectional stage of bhakti. You're drowning in unlimited attraction for Krishna, the love supreme. All right, are there any questions?
Thank you for a wonderful class, Maharaj. Could you explain what is the relationship between happiness and the prosecution of bhakti yoga?
Happiness requires education. To appreciate that point, you have to be humble. Material life equips you with the false conviction that you know what happiness is. And then you get angry when you don't get it. I know what happiness is. I know what pleasure is. No one needs to tell me. How many births and deaths in so many species of life have we operated under that illusion? Krishna in Bhagavad Gita wants to teach us what is real happiness. If we think we know all about what is happiness, then it becomes difficult for us to learn what is real happiness. For example, there's this famous classical music school in Vienna, Austria. I used to live in Austria. I used to live on every continent of this world. But anyway, I used to live in Vienna, Austria. And there was this school where classical pianists from all over the world would go, the top ones. And this school had two prices for tuition, for learning there. One price was for those who've had piano lessons before, and the other price for those who've never had piano lessons. The ones who had piano lessons before paid more, because the school had to unlearn them of all their conceptions. Misconception. So the more stubborn we are about our conceptions of happiness, I know what is happiness, the more difficult we make it for ourselves. That's why at the end of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Sarva Dharmam Prachaja, Mame Kam Sharanam Vraja. Krishna says, abandon all your conceptions of what is happiness and take my version. That is surrender. As we were discussing a few days ago in our morning class here, when Krishna says, surrender to me, he is demanding, yes, that you be happy. Wouldn't you like that, for someone to demand that you be happy? And someone makes that demand after giving you all the information, what is real happiness. So that's what Krishna means when he says, surrender to me. He's saying, I'm demanding that you be happy. Take it. That's after 17 and a half chapters of Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna is dissipating our illusions about what is material happiness and educating us into what is spiritual happiness. So the intelligent person wants that education about what is real happiness. Eager for that education. That education is available. Krishna wants to give it to us.
Maharaj, if we try to...
There you go, right there.
Okay. If we try to visualize Krishna as the supreme enjoyer, then how do we try to visualize, like in material world, some people enjoy money, some power. How do we try to visualize what Krishna enjoys, what type of things he enjoys?
In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains that he relishes the bhakti, the pure love and devotion of his devotees. Even if they offer him the smallest item, a leaf, fruit, flower, or water. Krishna says, if you offer that to me with bhakti, with pure love, I accept. But you can be the richest person and offer Krishna, or attempt to offer Krishna so much. But if it's not with love, Krishna doesn't have to accept, because he already has everything. But he's wanting to taste our pure love. That's what Krishna enjoys. We are Krishna's parts for the purpose of loving Krishna and giving Krishna pure devotion. That is our nature. Neglecting that nature, we struggle in the desert of material existence.
Maharaj, in your class, you mentioned about Krishna doesn't punish, but the material nature punishes.
Yes.
But material nature is in control of Krishna. That means Krishna is punishing indirectly. Could
indirectly,
please explain?
Indirectly, yes. But not directly. Material nature punishes you, but you have chosen to come under the influence, to drive under the influence of the material energy. So you're just getting the effects of your own activities, you see? You in general speaking. Krishna has his energies. You locate yourself under whatever energy you want. But then you have to take the results. You are your own placement service. Your own placement agency. You place yourself under Krishna's illusory energy, or under his spiritual energy, and get the results. That's why in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Samaham Sarvabhuteshu, I'm equal to everyone. Everyone can place themselves as they choose, under whatever energy they choose. So you can't blame Krishna for the punishment. When we embrace the illusory energy, then we're embracing suffering. But that's not Krishna's fault, especially when he has tried to educate us in so many ways. Therefore, let us consider Krishna's demand at the end of Bhagavad Gita. Surrender to me. I demand that you be unlimitedly happy. Isn't that a wonderful demand? And he's giving you the knowledge, the technique, how indeed you can be unlimitedly happy.
Just about what you said about the idea that as we live in the material age, we think we're supposed to be in sync with the material age.
Yes.
To what extent is it helpful for us to, you know, live in the mode of passion and try and find things that, you know, bring us joy and that we're good at, as they contribute to our appreciation of Krishna? Is there a degree to which we should find things in the mode of passion, or are they ultimately all just a means to an end?
We should offer the results of whatever we're doing to Krishna, and that way, in that way we'll become purified. gradually by offering the results of our activities to Krishna, we'll become less passionate, we'll become more peaceful, and our knowledge and experience of Krishna will increase. So in the present dense darkness of this materialistic age, known as the age of Kali, somehow or other we're trying to connect people's activities to Krishna, and then they'll become purified of passion, become purified of ignorance, even become purified of material goodness. All of that comes about by connection to Krishna. Yes.
How can I introduce the philosophy of Krishna to some of my friends without kind of like bringing it kind of, I'm just afraid of being like rejected by some of my friends because this is all new to me here.
Yes. Well, you know, when we first approach bhakti, it's natural that we think all my family, all my friends are going to get into this because, after all, they're my friends, they're my family. I'm great, so they're great too. I appreciate this Krishna consciousness. I'm certain that all my friends and family will, because, after all, they're my family, my friends. And then, after a while, you start to notice, wait a minute. Some of my family members, some of my friends may be interested, and some completely not. So we need to understand with knowledge that people are at different places in their spiritual development, you know? Some are more ready than others. You have to appreciate that everyone is an individual. Even though they may temporarily be situated as your friend or family member, because, you know, the bodies will change. So temporarily they may be situated in that way. But beyond that, they're individuals with their own sojourn, their own journey through material existence. They've got their own karmic, their own particular karmic burden, which has nothing to do with being related to you as a family member or a friend. So when you're educated with transcendental knowledge, you can appreciate that there are going to be some of your family members and friends who will be favorable and some not. What can you do about that? Let them see the glories of bhakti in you. An example is worth thousands of words. They're going to be watching you. He looks like he's changing. He doesn't do all the things he used to do before. And some of them will wonder. He looks happier. He looks more peaceful. Sometimes you have to wait a while. Just like with my family. I have to be careful because sometimes they listen to my recordings. They just told me that. We hear those examples you say about us. They told me. I said, what are you doing listening to my lecture? So, for 40 years, I've been telling them they should be eating a vegetarian diet and how it's better for their health, for their spiritual development. And for 40 years, they've just repudiated me. Now, 40 years later, after they're having triple bypasses, tell us about that diet. So sometimes you just have to wait. So now they're listening to me. Please, please give us some dietary advice. I told my sister, I said, not only will this diet make your health better, but it'll bring back the tenderness and the relationship with your husband. She said, ooh, I better check that diet out. So sometimes it's all a matter of timing. You have to be patient. But meanwhile, you yourself become qualified in bhakti. And that will be the greatest mercy you can have for your friends and family. Okay?
What is the difference between karma yoga and bhakti yoga, and which is the one for us to follow?
There is a subtle difference between karma yoga and bhakti yoga. Bhakti yoga, in its fully developed stage, means whatever Krishna wants, however Krishna wants it. Karma yoga means you're attached to acting in a certain way, but you offer the results to Krishna. But full bhakti means however Krishna wants, whatever Krishna wants. So in karma yoga, there's a subtle attachment to acting in a certain way. I am a musician. I'm so attached to being a musician, but I will make music for glorifying Krishna. I am a businessman. I love to make money, but I use the money for Krishna's pleasure. That's karma yoga. Karma yoga is a great step forward. After all, you have to crawl before you walk and walk before you run. But in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives you a clear picture of full bhakti as the ultimate goal. So with the help of the devotee community, you can progress from karma yoga to full bhakti yoga. Okay? Krishna makes that point clear in Bhagavad Gita. That full bhakti, pure love, is the goal of all yoga. It's the topmost rung on the yoga ladder. Beyond attachments for anything material, whether acting in a certain way or attachment to the results of your activities. In pure bhakti, your only attachment is how to give more pleasure to Krishna. All right. I thank you all for your kind attention. Hare Krishna.